Last Sunday, we talked about some things related to eternal security. This morning, the first Sunday of the new year, I want to resume our study in 1 Corinthians. So, it's been about a month, give or take, of Sundays since we were last talking about this. So, I do want to kind of review a few things, remind you of where we've been, and then I want to get into what it is I want to talk to you about today. Okay? So, if you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and go back, actually, let's look at chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, verse 31. So one of the things that I've been trying to impress upon you as we've gotten into chapter 13 is that this chapter is commonly referred to as the love chapter. It's read at weddings and so forth. If even people that don't know anything about the Scripture are probably familiar at least a little bit with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But I've been trying to impress upon you that this whole chapter has a context, and the context of this chapter is right in the middle of Paul's discussion about spiritual gifts. All of chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14 are about the topic of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is addressing their questions. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So all of these three chapters are really about spiritual gifts. Now in chapter 13, he's going to use the issue of love and charity to illustrate some things, to make some contrast between the way of the gifts and what he calls at the end of chapter 12, the more excellent way. Look at verse 31. He says in chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." So Paul's going to describe or explain a better way than the gifts, a more excellent way than the gifts, and he's in the middle of trying to do that, and he ends chapter 12 with that statement there in verse 31. And so we said a few things about verse 31. Number one, the Corinthians had clearly become covetous and competitive with respect to spiritual gifts. The way you know that is he says right there in verse 31, "But covet earnestly what? The best gifts." So there was a covetous spirit amongst the Corinthians regarding some of these things, okay? And then in chapter 13 now, when he starts talking about this, look at verse 1. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels that have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow my body to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me what? Nothing." So, in the beginning of explaining the more excellent way, he begins to discuss the superiority of charity over the gifts, okay? And he mentions a bunch of things there in verses 1 through 3. And he says, look, you could speak with the tongues of men of angels. You could have prophecy and understand all knowledge and all mysteries. But if you don't have charity, you're what? You're nothing. You could, in verse 3, you could bestow all your gifts to the poor. You could give your body to be burned. You could do all this great, wonderful things, right? That appear to be such from an outward way, but if you lack charity, all these things mean what? So the idea here is that what is more important? Those gifts, those miraculous demonstrations, that superior knowledge, that understanding, that wisdom, or charity, love, and so forth, okay? So as we got started with discussing chapter 13, I gave two studies on the issue of charity and love. And we looked at a lot of things in the dictionary, and I'm not going to repeat all that stuff that we went through back then, but I do want to remind you of the definition of charity, the two definitions that we have been working off of, okay? The first one comes from the Webster's 1828 dictionary, American Dictionary of the English Language. And just as an aside, I have a CD-ROM copy here that I'm trying to give away. If you want a copy of that dictionary, see me after church, you can have the CD-ROM copy. I don't need it. I have a hard copy and I also have access to it on the internet. So if you want that, you let me know and you can have it. First come, first serve, okay? But make sure you're charitable. Don't fight over it. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines charity as, in a general sense, love, benevolence, goodwill, the disposition of heart which inclines men to think favorably and act favorably toward their fellow men. We've been over that, right? The more technical and more thorough and complete Oxford English Dictionary defines charity as Christian love a word representing the idea of a word translated into English of the Greek word agape. And in the third sense is the one we've been looking with. It means the Christian love of one's fellow human beings. The disposition expressing itself in Christ-like conduct. Okay, and we've been over that, and we've been through those studies related to charity and love. So, if you are speaking with the tongues of men and angels, if you are have all knowledge and prophecy and can understand all mystery, if you've given all your money to the poor and you've given yourself to be burned in verse 3, and you do all that great stuff, but you don't have charity, Paul says it's all what? It's all nothing. It's not worth anything. If it's not done in the disposition of heart, which inclines itself to think favorably toward other men, if it's not done out of the disposition that expresses itself in Christ-like conduct, in other words, if it's done selfishly, if it's done for self-advancement, self-promotion, or anything along those lines, Paul says those things aren't worth what? They're not worth anything. Okay? So verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Notice again how the lack of charity in that verse cancels out the legitimate witness of the gift of tongues. He's saying if you could speak with tongues, even the tongues of men and angels, and you don't have charity, he says, that means what? He says it's like you're a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It's like every time you talk, someone's wailing on the cymbals over there. That's all they hear is a bunch of what? Noise. Okay? So instead of being a wonderful manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, when it's not done in charity, it transforms it into a bunch of noise, according to what Paul is saying. In verse 2, he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So again, one could do all those things, but if they're not done if they're not done out of the heart disposition of charity and Christ-like conduct and demonstration towards another believer, Paul says it's not worth what? It's not worth anything. And then we have verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now again, how do in 21st century modern America, how do most people think of charity? They think of charity as giving to what? Giving to the poor. So charity in your Bible then is not the idea of giving to the poor. It means something else, right? It's talking about something else wholly altogether. It says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. So you can do that, Paul says. You can give, now think about it, you can give to charity without having any what? Charity. And if you give to charity without having charity, Paul says it's what? It's nothing, okay, in this verse. And then he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me what? And I don't know if you remember, it's been a month, but when we were studying verse 3, about 4 weeks ago, I said that I wasn't sure what it meant there in verse 3 when it says, and though I give my body to be what? Now, one of the reasons I said that was because there are no clear cross references that would help establish what that meant. And if you recall, I said, if somebody has any ideas about that, if you would let me know, I'd like to hear what you think about that. Well, somebody sent me an email. Brother Bud Chrysler, who's not here. I was disappointed he wasn't going to be here because I wanted him to hear that I was going to share with you all what he said to me. Okay, this is I'm quoting exactly the contents of the email that he sent me. So this is regarding what's it talking about in verse 3 when it says, I give my body to be burned. Okay, Bud said the following. Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, wrote a book called The Annals of Roman History. And he wrote this in about A.D. 115 or 117, somewhere in that two-year window, okay? So this would have been about roughly 80 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Tacitus made his comments in the context of Nero's blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome in 64 A.D., okay? So if you're not familiar with your ancient world history, let me help you out. In 64 AD, the city of Rome caught fire and burned a great portion of the city to the ground, right? Emperor Nero blamed the fire on who? On the Christians, okay? So the fire of Rome was blamed upon the Christians by Emperor Nero, and he just used this as an excuse to what? To persecute Christians in Rome, okay? So So Nero's going to blame the Christians for the fire of Rome in AD 64, and Nero is rumored to have stated the following. So this is Tacitus quoting Nero, okay? And it reads as follows. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So the populace in Rome hated who? The Christians. So blame for the fire in Rome was ascribed to who? The Christians. Accordingly, an arrest was made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Now here's the key point. Covered with the skins of animals, they were torn by dogs and perished, and nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So Tacitus is saying that what Nero did in Rome is he took Christians, he killed them, and he lit them on fire at night and burned them on crosses to light the city. Okay? So the idea of this then is when he says, and though I give my body to be burned, it would be the idea of even if I... this is the best thing I have to explain it, and it seems to make some sense to me, that Paul's talking about willingly, voluntarily giving your body over to the Romans to have it what? Burn. And he says, even if you did that and you didn't have charity, it's not worth what? It's not worth anything. Okay? So maybe that's the answer. I don't know. It's the best solution that I have. But I do know that Emperor Nero did do that. There are documented cases of Christians being burnt as nightly torches in the city of Rome outside of only Tacitus. And it seems to make some sense that this might be what Paul was referring to. Okay? Now, that seems like... Now, think about that. Let's say that you gave your body to be burned. Let's say that that is what that was talking about and you willingly did that. Okay? That seems like a pretty extreme thing, right? That seems like a pretty sacrificial thing. That seems like something that would be coming from a good place. But Paul is saying, let's say that is what he's referring to, he's saying that even if you did do that, and you didn't do it with charity, it's not worth what? Now, regardless of what he's talking about, if I'm going to give my body to be burned, he's clearly talking about giving yourself over to be what? To be burnt or killed in some capacity, whether it's this capacity or another one. And he's saying, you could do that and still not have what? Still not have charity. And if you're not doing it out of charity, he's saying it's not worth what? It's not worth anything. So all of that is somewhat review with a little bit of additional explanation regarding what it means in verse 3 about giving your body to be burned. With all that in mind, now let's move to verse 4. Excuse me. My voice is much better than it was last Sunday, but it's still not totally where I'd like it to be. Now I'm going to read verses 4 through the first part of verse 8 aloud. And as I read them, I want you to be listening for or to pay attention to something that shows up a bunch of different times. Okay? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. So, what stands out to you as you read those three, about three or four verses there, there's a usage in English language that shows up 12 times in those four verses. Okay? Not as part of it. That's not what I have in mind right now. Okay? Notice the verse. It says, charity suffereth. Then it says, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not. All those verbs have what at the end of them? ETH. Okay? That is what we call an extended verb ending. Okay? Now, I told you at the beginning that my sermon this morning was going to be more. My goal this morning is not to expound on this passage yet. I want you to understand and appreciate something about the way this passage is in your English Bible. Okay? Now, I've done the math on this. I counted it up 12 times. 12 times in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. 12 times in this section, okay, in the King James Bible, you encounter a verb with the extended verb ending at the end of it, ETH. Okay? Believeth, suffereth, vaunteth, seeketh, beareth, endureth, so on, faileth. All of these are verbs that have the extended verb ending on them, ETH. Okay? Now, critics of the King James Bible will often chastise the use of the extended verb endings here as an archaic practice, and they'll cite this as a potential reason for the use of a more modern version in the 20th century by readers, and they'll say things like, you know, the these and the thous, the ETH here, these are all archaic. You want a Bible in modern English. You don't want a Bible with these archaic forms and so forth. And that is a thing that is commonly said. So what I want to talk to you about, I've actually titled this morning's message. About 25 minutes into it, I give you the title. You ready for the title? Doth thou readeth an archaic Bible? Where's Todd at? Doth thou readeth an archaic Bible? That's the title of the message, okay? Now, I want to do something with you. I want you to mark your Bible, close it. I'm serious. I'm not. Just mark that passage, close your Bible for a minute, close your eyes, and I just want you to listen as I read out loud. Is that easy enough? Okay? So I'm going to read two things to you, and I want you to listen to both as I read them out loud. Okay? Are you ready? So I'm serious. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Okay? So, here's the first one. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Okay, that's the first one. Still, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around. Here's the second one. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. From a phonetic standpoint, you can open your eyes now. Okay, so we're done with that little experiment. Which one sounds better to your ear as it is read out loud? The first one. Okay, the first one sounds better to your ear as it is read out loud. Okay, now, the point here is that the use of the extended verb ending, ETH, was already going out of usage in the early 17th century when the King James translators translated the King James Bible. It was already falling out of favor. It was already falling out of use. Okay? In his groundbreaking book, In the Beginning, so that's this book right here, I brought some of this stuff with, if any of you want to look at it. In his groundbreaking book, In the Beginning, the story of the King James Bible, and how it changed a nation, a language, and a culture, Alistair McGrath states the following. He says, quote, "One of the most interesting aspects of the King James Bible is its use of ways of speaking that were already becoming archaic in the standard English, of the first decade of the 20th century." So is the King James Bible using archaic language? Yes, and it's doing it on purpose. Okay? There's a reason why it is making that choice. The use of the extended verb ending was already going out of style and out of usage in 1604 when the decision was made to translate the King James Bible. Okay? Another book I have here by Leland Rankin is titled The Legacy of the King James Bible. And he comments on 1 Corinthians, this exact passage that I just read to you. And he says the following. He says, "The passage flows in a wave-like cadence out of the rise and fall of sound. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things," right? Okay? Then he says, "The passage also shows how the unaccented ETH verb ending keep the rhythm flowing smoothly. Robbed of these verb endings, modern translations bump along in staccato fashion." So in other words, as you hear the one read, it sounds more pleasing to what? To the ear, as it is read audibly, as it is read orally and out loud, as it is read publicly, might I say. Okay? Versus the other one, that when you remove the ETH, it doesn't sound what? It doesn't sound the same. It doesn't sound as majestic. It doesn't sound as good to the ear as the first one. Okay? So Leland Rankin is noting this. So the question then is, why did the King James translators retain these archaic forms if they were already falling out of usage in the early 17th century? Okay? And here's the reason. The reason is because they were commissioned by the king to produce a Bible that would be read in churches. You understand what that means? That means they were commissioned to produce a Bible that somebody would stand and read out loud, and people would sit there and listen to it being read and hear it being preached upon. So the decision to keep the forms the way they were was made largely for the benefit of those who would be hearing the Word of God read out loud in English. Okay? Even the Reader's Digest book, The Bible Through the Ages, recognizes this fact regarding the King James Bible. It says, quote, "Because the text of the King James Version was to be used at church services, the translators worked hard to make it suitable for reading aloud. Its punctuation indicated emphasis, and its rhythmic prose could be used to great effect. The text's oral quality can be traced to the translation process, since each translator had to read his version aloud to the others. His work was written as language to be spoken." You understand what that means? That means that as they're sitting there writing it, they're writing it not with the mindset of you just sitting here reading it by yourself. They're writing it with the mindset of how's it going to sound once it's what? Read out loud. You ever been sitting in a service or something like that and somebody starts reading the Bible and they're not reading a King James and you know it immediately? Because it doesn't what? It doesn't sound the same? Okay, that oral quality of it is not there, okay? Now, I want to talk to you a little bit. This to me is absolutely fascinating. And maybe you're like, why are you preaching on this? Okay, I'm preaching on this because this is the only place you're probably going to hear anybody talk to you about this, and this is interesting, and this is cool, and everybody needs to know this, in my opinion, okay? Because this is talking about the history of your Bible. If you don't agree and you want to, you know, get mad at me afterwards, I'll hide behind the pulpit, okay? This auditory fine-tuning was a product of the culture that the translators were reared in. Now, when you think about it from this point of view, when you think about the English Renaissance in world history, the English Renaissance is not known for its great sculptors. The English Renaissance is not known for its great painters. The Italian Renaissance is known for that, right? All the Ninja Turtles were from Italy. Michelangelo, Donatello, Leonardo, all the Ninja Turtles are named after Renaissance artists, in case you were wondering. Okay. But all the Ninja Turtles out of Italy, they were all known for sculpting and painting. They were also known for their architecture, okay? You get up into Northern Europe and into the areas of Germany and the Netherlands and those areas, and they're also known for their great works of art, particularly paint on canvas or oil on canvas paintings and so forth. But when you get into England, the island, the English Renaissance is not known for its great architecture. It's not known for its sculpture. It's not known for its painting. What's it known for? Language. Shakespeare. The theater. The English Renaissance is captured in the spirit of the English theater. So when King Henry VIII broke away from the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, there was a vacuum that was created in the culture of England. Say what you want to about the Catholic Church, and it's hard for me to find too much positive to say, to be frankly honest with you about it. But the one thing that it did do is through the Mass, is it provided a sense of theater to the onlooker. You following that? Okay? It was an experience that you were a part of if you went to the Mass in medieval Europe. Okay? And now that the Catholic Church, now that King Henry VIII has broken away and established the Anglican Church or the Church of England, there was a vacuum in the people, there was a vacuum in the culture for something to replace that, okay? And what arose in the English culture was the theater. Shakespeare. The demise of the Catholic Church in England under Henry VIII created this hole. Interesting, in 1576, the first theater was built in London. In 1576, the first theater was built in London. Okay, and there had not been when the Roman Catholic Church came to England, they banned the theater. They made it against canon law for them to practice their theater. Okay, so now that the church is gone, a new theater is built in London in 1576, and this was the first time that there had been a theater in London in almost 1,000 years. Okay. So what was lost to the people once the Mass was done away with was replaced by the theater. Now the statistics are absolutely astounding, okay? The pulpit was exchanged for a stage, and the language of plays was reminiscent of the high tone of the Mass. It was, after all, a listening culture, a culture of word, an English occupation. Other forms of art, sculpting, painting, music, architecture, okay? With only a few exceptions, are found everywhere else in Europe, but not where? But not in England, okay? Even to this day, what is the language that drives the arts worldwide? It's English, okay? English has an expressive component to it that other languages don't have. It should be little wonder, and I'm quoting from this guy's book here, David Teams, and I'll share a few things about this in a minute, okay? It should be little wonder that England had become the main function of the civilized world when it came to music, film, literature, and the dramatic arts. The English imagination was and remains aural. That means hearing, okay? It expressed itself as sound, and the culture was tuned for it. Shakespeare and others would not have written as they did had the audiences not been able to understand. Okay? Touching Englishness to the quick, the play, was the very soul of the English Renaissance. Okay? It is the key to the understanding of the age. Let me say something that's going to make every English teacher mad. Studying William Shakespeare Shakespeare never wrote a day in his life with the intent that a bunch of high school students would sit down and study him. Shakespeare was always written with the intent to be played out live on a what? On a stage. It was never written to just be an idle piece of literature that people came to and studied and understood and so on and so forth. It was always intended to be something that was theatrically produced and that the added dynamic of it not just being read, but being spoken aloud, and the interplay and the exchange being acted out before an audience was always the intention. I got in an argument once with an English teacher about this. Didn't go well. Okay. To ignore the development of the theater is to ignore the spirit of the age. This powerful linguistic tide swept everyone up and became the standard of the culture. Now listen, in the years between 1584 and 1623, now when was the King James Bible translated? It was translated between 1604 and 1611, right in the same time period, okay? So between 1584 and 1623, hardly more than a single generation, more than 50 million Englishmen passed through the doors of theaters in London. Okay? 50 million. So the translators of the King James Bible, they are raised up and steeped in a culture that expresses itself not in painting, not in sculpture, not in architecture, but that expresses itself most fully through the power of the spoken what? Word. So when they sat down to translate, they are not translating just to put on paper in English what God's Word said in Hebrew and Greek. They are also, they're going to do that, and they're going to try to do that as best they can, but they're also going to translate in such a way so that when somebody stands and reads that, it sounds like it should to them in English as they were attuned to that very thing. You guys following what I'm saying? Okay? The translators, the King James translators, were steeped in the Elizabethan aesthetic, the powerful linguistic vitality. They knew Shakespeare. They attended Shakespeare's plays. They knew all about that. The translators were all Elizabethans, and they all were passionately literate, and this aesthetic could only enhance the beauty and magnificence that was already there in the Scripture. Okay? It had the ability, the Elizabethan aesthetic, it had the ability to make the beautiful more beautiful, and the Elizabethan aesthetic was the filter through which the King James translators tested every word. It was a literary spirit that governed the culture. You know what the last thing that the King James translators, they went through a huge process. You know what the last thing they did was? They sat in a room, one guy stood at the podium, and they did exactly what I just had you do. They closed everything up, and the guy stood at the podium, and he just read. And he would read until somebody raised their hand and objected to the way something sounded. Okay? All of this is recorded in the notes of John Boyce. John Boyce took notes at the final auditory read of the King James Bible, and he took notes of the process, who objected to what readings, how the readings were changed, and how things were straightened out from that regard. I want to share a few of these with you. Okay? Come with me in your Bible. Come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. So that means that when they went in there, as a result of their committee work and their other stuff, they originally had something else that they thought the translation should what? Should be. And the guys took turns, they stood at the podium, they read through the whole Bible, and it was an audible read, and they would raise their hand if they objected to the way something sounded. Okay? Now, your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not what." Now, I'm not after right now the theological content of that. I'm after the way that sounds when you read it. Okay? You want to know what they had when they went to the meeting? This is what they had. Faith is the most sure warrant of things. It is a being of things hoped for, a discovery, a demonstration of things not seen. So when they stood there at the podium and they read that, and they went through the final process, somebody raised their hand and they said what? That doesn't sound right. We can do better than that. So let me read it again. So it goes from this to what you have. So this is what they started with. They had, originally, they had faith, and this is according to the notes of Boyce, okay, who was there. They had faith as a most sure warrant of things, is a being of things hoped for, a discovery, a demonstration of things that are not seen. And this is what they settled on. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Woo! Which is better? That one's way better. Okay, let's go to another one. Come over to 1 Corinthians 13, interestingly enough. First Corinthians 13, verse 11. So this is what they originally had. They originally had, for verse 11, they had, I understood, I cared as a child, I had a child's mind. They had, I understood, I cared as a child, I had a child's mind. Somebody said, wait a minute, time out, that doesn't what? That doesn't sound very good. And they, what did they settle on? When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away what? Which is better? Do you see how the quality of the aesthetic sound is how they are fine-tuning the Bible to read in English? So that when it was read out loud, it would sound what? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23. So I'm going to read it the way they had it. Okay? They had, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body, okay? Here's how theirs ended. I'll do it this way, okay? So think about that verse. This is how theirs ended. It says that your spirit be kept perfect. They settled on verse 23, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved what? Blameless. Which is better. You see what they're doing? Okay? They are testing this. Come to Philippians 1. Most of you could quote verse 21. For me to live is what? Christ. To die is what? You can't even imagine that verse saying it any other way, can you? Here's what they had when they started the process. Life unto me as Christ and death an advantage. That's what they had. How did they change it? They changed it. Why did they change it? They changed it because when it was read out loud, it didn't what? Why did they keep the these and the thous and the ETHs and all this stuff in there, right? Sometimes they did it for accuracy. Sometimes they did it because in English, the word ye, for example, is plural, right? The word you could be singular or plural depending on how you use it and who you're referring to, right? But the word ye is always what? Plural. And there are plurals in the Greek, there are singulars in the Greek. And by using you and ye and doing what they do with those words and so forth, they are maintaining the accuracy of the text in English. But then there are other decisions that they make, like the ETH, go back to 1 Corinthians 13, there are other decisions that they make because of the way that it would what? Sound. So the King James Bible is both simple and majestic. Adam Nicholson is the author of a book called God's Secretaries, and he says the following. One of the King James Bible's most consistent driving forces is the idea of majesty. Its method and its voice are regal. Its archaic formulations, its consistent attention to a grand and heavily musical rhythm are the vehicles by which that majesty is infused into the body of the text. Its qualities are those of grace, stateliness, scale, and power. There is no desire to please here, only a belief in the enormous and overwhelming divine authority. And then finally, on this point, before we move on to conclude the sermon, once again from Leland Rankin's book, The Legacy of the King James Bible, he says the following. He says, "The translators of more modern Bibles engage in a self-defeating venture when they produce Bibles that do not yield the effects common to readers of the King James Bible and its heirs. A Bible translation that sounds like the daily newspaper is given the same level of attention and credence as the daily newspaper." What does that mean? That means the Bible should sound like what? It should sound like the Bible. Okay? Someone has correctly said that modern colloquial translations slip more smoothly into the ear, but they also slide out more easily. The very strangeness and antiquity of the old forms makes them linger longer in the mind. I think that's true. So go back to 1 Corinthians 13. "Dost thou readest an archaic Bible?" Yes. Is that a problem? I don't believe it is. I think it's an advantage. Charity. Now, we only have a few minutes left. My point in doing that was for you to see and try to appreciate something about your Bible. Okay? To try to appreciate something about it that is often criticized that actually makes it distinct. That actually makes it unique. That actually makes it... Do you understand that they've done lexical tests on the Bible, on the King James Bible? Do you know that it is easier to read and memorize the King James Bible because of its rhythmic cadence? They can prove this. Okay? It is easier to read, it is easier to memorize because of the rhyme pattern and so forth. Look, these books are full of stuff. I'm just giving you a little bit, okay? I could bore you for 3 weeks on this if you let me. Not gonna, but I could. Charity suffereth what? So after he's just said in verses 1, 2, and 3 that you could do all this great stuff, and even if you did all that great stuff, if you didn't have charity, it's what? Nothing. Okay? And now what he's going to do, now what Paul's going to do is he's going to pivot, and now he's going to explain to you what charity is and what charity what is not. Okay? So we're just going to read through this very, very, very slowly, note some things, and then next Sunday we'll expound upon them further. Verse 4, "Charity suffereth what?" So what is the first thing that charity does? The first thing charity does is it suffers long. Charity is long what? Is long suffering. That's the first thing charity does. And then it says, and is what? What's the second thing charity is? It's kind. Charity is not unkind. Charity is not mean. Charity is not hateful. Charity is what? Kind. Charity envieth what? Not. What's the first thing charity does not do? It does not envy. Ooh. Charity doesn't go into your neighbor's house and say, "Whoa, look at that 75-inch plasma HD 4K TV. That looked really cool on my house." Charity doesn't what? Charity doesn't envy. Okay? Charity vaunteth not itself. Charity isn't like these dudes that what the way they act after they score a touchdown. Okay? I'm number one. Okay? Charity doesn't what? Charity doesn't vaunt. Charity doesn't promote its own self what? Interest. Now remember, is this all part of the more excellent way Paul's telling the Corinthians about? So that tells you, therefore, that where the Corinthians doing the exact opposite of that. Were they using the gifts as a means of self-promotion and advancement? Okay? So charity is certain things. Charity is not certain things. Okay? It is, lastly in verse 4, it is not what? Puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Man, you think about what that means. That cancels out half of what happens in American popular culture. Okay? It's not happening on the basis of what? Charity. Doth not behave itself unseemly? Here it is. Seeketh not her what? Her own. Notice how charity is described in the feminine. It's not described as a him. It's described as a what? A her. It's feminine. It doesn't mean we all act feminine. It just means that charity is going to behave itself in a certain what? In a certain way. It says, seeketh not her own. Is not easily what? Are you easily provoked? You know somebody who is? If you are or they are, you're not operating on the basis of what? Charity. That ought to change the way you drive to church right there. Okay? Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Whoa, look at the next one. Thinketh what? Ooh. The reality is, folks, is look, if you're going to, are these verses going to read your meter here? Okay? Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Iniquity means what? Sin. It's not going to rejoice in sin. It's not going to rejoice in iniquity. What's it going to rejoice in? Notice the contrast. But rejoiceth in what? Truth. Charity always rejoices in truth, never rejoices in iniquity. Charity, or look at number verse 7. What does it do on the positive? It beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth what? All things. Verse 8. Charity never what? Fails. Now, he says charity never fails. Why is charity superior and a more excellent way than the gifts? Look at the next part of verse 8. So charity never faileth, but contrast. Whether there be prophecies, they shall what? Fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall what? Cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall what? So the more excellent way is what? Charity. Why? Because it's never going to what? Fail. Right? Tongues, knowledge, and prophecy, the gifts of chapter 12, they will cease, they will fail, and they will what? Pass away. Therefore, what do you want to covet, Corinthians? Do you want to covet the things that are going to cease, fail, and pass away? Or do you want to covet the thing that's never going to what? Fail. Now, for the sake of time, drop all the way down to the end. Now, I'm skipping a lot of stuff. We'll say more about all this stuff in due time, right? Verse 13. Now abideth what? Faith. Faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is what? Why is the greatest of these charity? Why is charity greater than hope? Why is charity greater than faith? Okay? You could say, well, obviously charity, the text says charity never faileth, right? But your faith will one day be sight. One day will you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, you operate on the basis of faith in His Word in certain things, right? But one day in the future, will your faith as a believer become sight? Okay? Number two, do you have a hope now? But one day, will your hope be realized? And when your hope is realized, there's no need for what anymore? Hope. When your faith becomes sight, there's no need for what anymore? Faith. But what is the one thing that is never, ever going to fail throughout all eternity? It's what? It's charity. So why is charity the best? Why is charity superior? Charity is superior because charity is never going to what? It's never going to end. It's never going to fail. And it always behaves in a certain way. It doesn't behave like this, it does behave like that. And unlike the gifts, unlike tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, that will cease, that will fail, that will pass away, charity is never going to want. It's never going to fail. This is why Paul says, in my opinion, the love of Christ was. It's strength. Does Paul talk about the faith of Christ? Yeah. Does Paul talk about Christ is our hope? One day your faith in Christ will be realized, correct? When you see the Lord Jesus Christ. One day the hope that you have in Christ will be realized when that happens, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ. But throughout all the ages of all eternity, all the way through the ages to come, into the dispensation of the fullness of times, you know what is never going to fail? It's the love of Christ. It's the charity of Christ. It's never going to want. It's never going to fail. It's never not going to be demonstrated. It's never not going to be put to your account. So hopefully you were able to sort of forbear through my English history lesson to come to a place where you could appreciate some of these things in your English Bible, to get to the end of the sermon where we just sort of really start to think about what charity is. And next Sunday what we'll do is we'll expound upon that more. Okay? So, doth thou readest an archaic Bible? Yep. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Thanks for these saints who have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. We're grateful for the new year and the opportunities that it puts before us. We can look at the assembly and see that there are many that are gone for various reasons, be it personal illness or family members that are sick or just other things. We're grateful for those who are here. We pray for those who are not. We pray that they and all of us would be strong in Your Word and in Your grace. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to understand and appreciate what we have in our own language. We're grateful for the time that we could spend together. In Christ's name, amen.